Well, open up to Daniel chapter 9. I do want to warn you that Daniel gets a little intricate about now. Last week was a little much for some of you, I know. Daniel chapter 8. The symbolism can be, it can get you a little wrapped around the pole, and then if you've never heard it before, you kind of start wondering, what does all this mean? And then I keep teaching and there's more and all of that. So towards the end of this evening, if I get through my notes, it gets a little heady, but I just love Daniel chapter 9 because of that and the clarity. It kind of lifts the clouds in my mind of God's sovereignty towards his people. So if you remember some of the chapters of prophecy that we've already looked at, chapter 2, the statue, the kingdoms of men, and then Messiah comes and destroys all those kingdoms and establishes his kingdom. Chapter 7, same thing. He destroys all the kingdoms of man. We were introduced to the little horn, which was a picture of this leader that raises up at the end of the age in the last world empire. And we call him a few things. John in his epistles calls him the Antichrist. Revelation calls him the beast. But then in chapter 13, we looked at Revelation 13, it's like a magnifying glass, and you realize, oh, it's not just one person. There's two. The beast of the sea and the beast from the land, the beast and the Antichrist together. So prophecy, it's a beautiful picture of how prophecy works as you go through the scriptures. There's greater revelation and more clarity as you go, right? So the scriptures explain in prophecy the coming of Christ, both his first and second coming, the mystery of the church, speaks of the rapture, very mysterious, his dealings with Israel, again, very mysterious, all the nations, his dealings with the whole earth, with all of his enemies, the establishing of the kingdom of God in heaven and on earth, and then all the nations, we saw in chapters 2, 7, and 8, are subjected to the kingdoms, the Messiah's kingdom. And then in this chapter, towards the end, we'll see God's dealings with the nation of Israel and how the Messiah establishes his kingdom at the end of everything. Daniel chapter 9 gives a better understanding of future prophecy. But before we go there, we need to read the first half of the chapter. So I'll read for a little bit, and then we'll talk about this here. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So real quick, this is the first year of Darius. If you remember, after Belshazzar was taken out in chapter 5, after the feast, and you know, and they're all drinking from the cups that they got from the temple when they took over Jerusalem, or destroyed Jerusalem, really. Then the handwriting on the wall showed up, Belshazzar dies, and Darius the Mede is placed in leadership there from the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this is the first year of Darius. So it's after chapter 7 and 8. It's after chapter 5, which is where we are introduced to Darius, and possibly after the lion's den with Daniel in chapter 6. Probably about 67 years after Daniel was taken to Babylon. And so we read in Jeremiah 25, we're going to do some Bible gymnastics tonight, so we'll have a few of them on the screen, like this one, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, says this: "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So in other words, from the time that they took Jerusalem, their kingdom would only last for another 70 years. And then in Daniel chapter 29, you guys are in for it tonight, I think. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10, and then verse 11 is very familiar. We're going to read from verse 10 to verse 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't that a beautiful context for that verse? Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. So there's the prophecy in Jeremiah that Daniel's reading. So I want you to see this now. He's been in captivity close to 70 years, and he's reading his Bible, right? He's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he realizes, hey, we've been here almost 70 years, and it's very clear here that after 70 years, the Lord's going to bring us back into the land of Israel. Do you catch that? So Jeremiah, by the way, as a prophet, was prophesying these things, and then the leadership of Israel would not listen to his prophecies. They did not want to go into captivity in Babylon. They thought that was a bad message, bad politics, to get support from the nation. So they put him in prison. They persecuted Jeremiah. And he said, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. They came to Jeremiah and said, what are we supposed to do now? And he said, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. They even said this to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you ask God what we're supposed to do, and whatever you say, he says, we'll obey. And Jeremiah came back and said, whatever you do, the Lord says, don't go to Egypt. Just trust me with this captivity in Babylon. And they said, that's horrible. We're never going to do that. And they took Jeremiah with them and forced him to go down to Egypt with them, where he buries stones and says, this is a testimony against you. And they all end up dying in Egypt, probably Jeremiah as well. It says in Jeremiah 43:6 that they dragged him along with them. But the words that he spoke were kept and got to Daniel. Daniel was already in Babylon, and I don't know how, but Daniel was able to get the scrolls from the prophets of Israel, probably because of his role of power in Babylon, and he studied them. I just love the heart of this man. He just loves God so much. And so as Daniel is reading these scrolls, verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said, and I want to I just love this prayer. Let's read it. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Do you read that right there? He includes himself. I don't think there's a recording of any sin in Daniel's life. I think he's one of those guys in Scripture where there's no recorded mishaps or sins in his life, but he includes himself. Beautiful. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Can I make a quick side note for you Bible students? You know, the northern tribes were taken by Assyria years earlier, and they never came back into the land. And so many people say the 10 tribes up in the north were lost. And that's, I don't think, accurate at all. Because in all those years of their rebellion against the Lord, Judah would return and repent and return their unfaithfulness to God. And the invitation was out for any God-fearing Jews to come into Judah. And I'm sure all the 12 tribes were represented there in Judah anyway, because they were brought back from all the countries that they had been driven into. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us this a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of the fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people are called. For your city and your people are called by your name. So he's interceding now. He's come to the scriptures and he's seen that the Lord has promised to bring them back into the land after 70 years. And that leads him to pray this prayer of repentance and intercession on behalf of himself and the nation. So notice back in verse 6 now, we're going to go through some of this. There's a lot to go through, so I'm going to highlight a few things. He says, you know, we have turned away from your precepts and your judgments. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So God gave the law, and in the law, and we're going to look at a few of these verses, he says, if you obey me and walk in my ways, then your life will be blessed. if you don't obey me, then your life will be cursed. And he pleads with Israel to obey him and have a blessed life, right? But then, as they rebelled against him, he continued to remind them, this is going to bring judgment upon you. Repent. And the nation would not repent. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And so verse 6, Daniel jumps into that and says, and then you sent all the prophets, and we still wouldn't repent and turn to you. So there's this word in verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws. And then verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. The word obey in Hebrew is shema. Does that sound familiar? It means hear. Shema is that verse out of Deuteronomy 6. Let me turn over there. That says, I'm just going to read it to you if I can get there. This is my new large print Bible, so it's hard for me to turn pages quickly. Okay. The Shema prayer, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the Shema prayer. It's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and it's probably the most foundational prayer of Judaism. You pray the Shema. It means to hear. In the Old Testament, the word hear is translated obey. So it says, obey, O Israel. But the word is hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and all of that. So we're going to come back to Deuteronomy in a second. But I want you to see in the law, it's Leviticus 26, in the law where God tells them that if you turn away from me, if you don't obey me and don't observe these commandments and you despise them, then you will bring a curse on yourself. And the idea is that by judgment being upon them, it would bring them to repentance. But he says, if after all of that, if you don't obey me, then I'm going to punish you seven times more for your sins, and I'm going to break your pride down. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to judge you seven more times for your sins. And if you still don't get the message, I'm going to judge you seven more times for your sins. In other words, life is going to get harder and harder until you repent and come back to me and walk in my ways. And then as he's saying, if you still don't come back to me, I'll continue to judge you. In verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So this is in the law, the Lord says, and if you don't repent, I'm going to keep making your life harder and harder until you get the message, and if you don't, then I will scatter you among the nations, I will bring you into captivity, and the land will be desolate so that it can enjoy its Sabbaths. We're told at the end of Chronicles that this is why God judged them, is because they did not keep the Sabbath years, the years of the sabbatical years and the years of Jubilee, and it added up to 70 years of Sabbath that they did not honor God with. So they were in captivity for 70 years to make up for that. And here it is in the law in Leviticus 26. If you don't hear, If you hear, you obey, then your life will be blessed. If you don't hear, then eventually the land will be desolate and enjoy its Sabbaths without you. But then he goes on to say in verse 40, but if they, the nation of Israel, confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of all the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So here's in the law, the curse upon disobedience, turning away from him, being involved with other gods and all of that idolatry would bring a curse upon them. But when they are in that place, in captivity, if they would repent and seek me, then I will bring them back. I will have mercy upon them. I wanted to look at one more where we were at in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 11. I'll have it on the screen. Deuteronomy 11, 13. And the reason I'm turning here is I want you to see something. Again, the idea is in verse 13, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I'll give you rain and I'll bless your lives and all of that. But remember how we talked about there's no exclamation point in Hebrew? This says in verse 13, and it shall be that if you shema, shema, if you earnestly obey, he says the word twice to add emphasis. I think we've talked about that before. Hebrew, if you repeat the word, it's like putting an exclamation point. So he's saying this, if you listeningly listen, right? If you hearingly hear my word, that's the emphasis, is to really pay attention to my commands, returning, obeying me, says the Lord, then your life will be blessed. There's mercy for you. He has spoken to us, and the command is to hear him. And then when we do that, he does his work. Do you remember when they were on the holy mountain, Peter, James, and John with Jesus, and Jesus appears, and then Moses and Elijah? Did I ever tell you how we know it was Moses and Elijah? Name tags. I know, I love that. They just knew that it was Moses and Elijah. I think we're going to be able to recognize everybody in heaven, by the way. There you go. But as they're talking, Peter says, let's make three tents and just stay here forever. And this cloud overshadows them. Great fear comes upon them. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Same God who gave the law and said, hear me, obey me, hear him. The prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, therefore I bow my knees before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you to be strengthened with inner power by his Spirit in your life, that Christ may dwell in you richly. The idea is this, that Christ may dwell, finally settle down and be completely at home in your hearts, through faith. How does that happen? That God finally can settle down inside of your life and be completely at home living within you is when you hear his word and respond in faith. That's what God has always called humanity to do, to simply come to him and hear him. So he, in this prayer, back in our text, verses 16, verse 20, he's praying for Jerusalem, for God's holy mountain. And some of you know very familiarly, that's not a word, it's very familiar to you, the scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Do you know that? If my people, right? Well, hold on. I want to read from verse 12 through 22 to put this verse in context. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon. This is when he's dedicating the temple to the Lord. And he said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. The idea is, again, they've disobeyed God and judgment is falling upon them. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and listen and heal their land. Right? Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But, verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Now, in light of all of this, and you know Daniel studied the scriptures, he knew all of this, he's coming to God and asking God for mercy. If they turn away from me, I'm going to scatter them and I'm going to just disregard this house that I've said I'll keep my name in there forever. It's just going to become a byword. And people will walk by and go, why did this happen? Because they forsook the Lord their God. But if they would repent and come to me, then I'll bring them back into the land. And that's how Daniel, in faith, is coming to the Lord. He's doing that very thing. He's repenting on behalf of his people. They're in captivity. There's a secret in there on how to pray. When you don't know how to pray, stand on the scriptures. Stand on the promises of God. Quote them back to him and pray. Lord, you told me that if I encumbered myself with the things of this life, if I got entangled with sin in my life would be complicated and it would eat me from the inside out. So I'm going to ask you to forgive me because you're a God of mercy who receives me when I repent and come back to you. Cleanse my life. You've said in your word, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, what? To forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, in your forgiveness, cleanse me. That's a powerful prayer because you're quoting the word of God. You're standing on his word. You didn't come up with that idea. You didn't decide for yourself. And you know what? I'm gonna believe this about God, that the creator of the universe, if I just, with all my wanderings and my corruption because of my sins against him, I'm just going to come back to him, and he's going to do a cleansing work in my life. That's my idea. I'm going to pray that. You didn't think that up. God promised you that. So you can come to God in faith and pray that. So in verse 18, he's appealing to the mercy of God. Like it says in Lamentations 3, great, your mercies are new every morning. Great, what, is your faithfulness, O God. So he's appealing to mercy. And there at the end, verses 18 and 19, it's not, he's saying, we don't come to you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercies. So hear and see, forgive, listen and act for your own sake. Deuteronomy 8, we're not going to turn there. Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 9, if you want to look it up later, the first half of 9, that's where he says, I didn't call you because you were more righteous than the nations around you. I didn't judge those nations and give you their land because you were more righteous than them. I judged them for their wickedness and because I made promises to the forefathers for my name's sake, I brought you into the land. That phrase, for my name's sake, Daniel prays here, for your name's sake. He actually says, do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. But that idea of for your name's sake, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, you know it, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. What's next? Restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. What's next? For his name's sake. So there's lots of references. Psalm 23 there, Psalm 25, Psalm 106, Psalm 109, where it's, for your name's sake, Lord, over and over and over. And that's in reference to, you made promises to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you've said that you're going to keep those promises. So you're the God that's faithful to your promises. So do these things for us. Receive us. Have mercy on us for your name's sake. Not because we're more righteous or we deserve anything from you, but because you're the God who has promised these things. So for your name's sake, Jeremiah 14, I want you to see a couple things. I hope it's okay that we're kind of parking on this prayer. And you might be thinking, it's because Chris didn't study enough and he's just trying to stretch this out. How dare you? You're right. No, this is important to me. So Daniel chapter 14, verse 7. Yeah, thank you. Jeremiah chapter 14, Jeremiah 14, verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. In other words, Jeremiah is praying for the nation, and he prays and says, Lord, do it for your name's sake. Have mercy on us. And the Lord's response is, no. Stop praying for this people. I'm not going to deliver them. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm going to bring judgment upon them. Verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. That's the answer. No. Jeremiah says, do it for your name's sake. And he goes, no, I'm going to judge this people. I'm going to judge Jerusalem. Then he keeps praying. My eyes flow with tears night and day. And in verse 21, he says, do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. In other words, he says, Lord, do it for your name's sake. And the Lord says, stop praying for these people. I'm not going to do it. And he goes, okay, well, do it for your name's sake then. See, when you know God and his mercy and his grace, it just gives you a tenacious faith. But Lord, you're merciful. Show mercy. Nope, I'm not going to do it. But I'm going to keep praying for your mercy, for your name's sake. Ezekiel chapter 20 is another passage I want you to see. I have another Bible, and Ezekiel 20 is so marked up. I got this one tonight so that I wouldn't have all the marks. It's hard for me to read it. It's so marked up. But Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9 says this, but I acted to deliver them from Egypt, right? But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 14, but I acted for my name's sake that I should not be profaned among the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 22, as they continue in their rebellion against them, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake that I should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. And then again in verse 44, now, this is interesting because this is, I think, future for the nation of Israel after they've been judged and brought back by the Lord. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So all of this is taking place for his name's sake. The judgments were to bring them back to repentance, and the prayer for mercy is, Lord, have mercy on them and bring them back, not because of what they've done, but for your name's sake. And this is exactly how Daniel prays. Everybody okay so far? So while he's praying this prayer of repentance on behalf of the nation, the angel Gabriel shows up. I love this. Now, while I was speaking, verse 20, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So while he's praying, the angel Gabriel shows up to give him the answer to his prayer, but he gives him the answer that Daniel doesn't even know he's asking for. Daniel's asking, Lord, have mercy and bring us back into the land, meaning from Babylon, back into Jerusalem in his current contemporary day. And the Lord, as soon as he starts praying, sends the command to go give an answer to Daniel. And we'll see more on that next week in chapter 10, because he's praying for 3 weeks and the angel shows up and says, from the first day you prayed, I heard you. And there it is again. Prayer is mysterious, isn't it? He prays from the first day, and we'll see in chapter 10, it takes 3 weeks for the angel to get there. Yeah, That's interesting, isn't it? Well, what happened? Well, he had to fight with this other fallen angel, it looks like, and it took him 3 weeks to get over there. And Michael, finally, the angel shows up to help. It's like, okay, I'm clueless. But I love it because from the first day, the answer went out. Same thing here. As soon as he started praying, we don't know how long he prayed. Could have been days. But as he's praying, the angel shows up and says, as soon as you started praying, I was sent to give you this answer. Church, listen. Jesus said this, ask and it will be given to you. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Ask and it will be given to you. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and I will do it for you to the glory of the Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, and chapter 16, he says it over and over again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Prayer is mysterious. We're to ask in faith and believe that we have the things that we ask of him because he's told us he will give us those things that we ask. I think at the men's breakfast, one of the men mentioned that. I think, John, you said, but we're to believe that it's happened. Jesus said to pray because you know that you've received it if you pray in my name. Jesus even said this, in that day, when you ask of me, it won't be me. You can go directly to the Father and the Father will answer your prayers if you ask in my name. It's really amazing that we can ask God and that he will act on our behalf. So the angel shows up and begins to answer his prayer, but answers a prayer that he doesn't know to ask for. He asks for, you know, Lord, get us back into the land. And the angel's answer gives Daniel the full timeline of God's dealings with the nation of Israel from the time the command goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, and then beyond that, even farther in our future. And remember, I had told you, prophecies do this. They give the near answer and the far answer sometimes. And so we get to see that. So verse 24, this is the answer from Gabriel. Now, we're not going to cover all of this tonight. We'll probably read it all, but we're going to come back to this next week. 70 weeks, he says, the angel says, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The city shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant for many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Jesus mentioned this, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, flee. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now that's too much. There's no way we can get through all of that tonight. This is the answer from the angel. What I'd like to do is just simply go through a few things with you. From the time that the command goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, is 69 sevens. So there's a principle in Scripture that sometimes when reading prophecy, you can take a day, and it can be equivalent to a year. So the idea of a week, it doesn't tell us what this really means. It's kind of ethereal sounding. But the idea is a week would be a 7-year period. So he says, it's been determined that 70 sevens are determined for the nation of Israel. From when? From the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, there's 490 years. But he says this, know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Again, the math there is 69 seven-year periods, which is 483 years. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem, we read in Deuteronomy, we read in Nehemiah chapter 2 that the king gives the decree to Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, that took place in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and it was given at the beginning of the month of Nisan, the first of Nisan. The decree, that's the Jewish calendar, the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem. If we translate that into our modern day calendar, it would be the 14th of March in the year 445 BC. The decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem. So we're going to go forward now 483 years because it says after 483 years, the Messiah will come. So this becomes the math that I was warning you, a couple of you, about that we were doing tonight. So I need you to stay with me. Right? The seven here, the 70 weeks, that word is in the Hebrew is seven. So 70 sevens is 490 years after 69 of those seven-year periods, or 483 years, then the Messiah comes. But then in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, the 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now that's a fancy way of saying he will die, but not stay dead. Right? So here, this is tucked away in the Old Testament, by the way. They had no idea what was coming. They didn't understand the first and second comings of the Messiah. They didn't understand the mystery yet. But it's clear to them that 490 years would be determined for the nation of Israel. Here's where it gets a little tough, so stay with me. It's kind of wonderful and marvelous in the end. In Scripture, a year is 360 days in prophecy. Now, that's the way the calendar used to be in ancient times. It was a 360-day calendar. The Romans changed the calendar to 365 days in 701 BC. We don't know why the calendar was 360 days prior to that, because all these cultures at some point in history started to have to do things to correct the calendar. You see, March 21st is the, is that the vernal equinox? Yes. So it's, the day is the exact same length as the night, right? March 21st. And all the ancient calendars started to get messed up where it was no longer March 21st, it was earlier and it was later, and so they would add days to the calendar to make up for that. I think it was Hezekiah that started to add a month every 7 years to catch up so that spring would reset at March 21st. Now, but needless to say, in prophecy, years were determined to be 360 days. So if... Get your calculator. 483 years times 360 days for each year comes to 173,880 days. You got it? Everybody's good? 173,880 days. So if we wanted to get really meticulous about prophecy, we could say from the time the day the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince comes. Does it say Messiah the Prince? Yeah. will be 173,880 days. But in order to come up with the actual date that would be, we have to correct the calendar. You have to add in the rest of the days for a solar year. You have to take out the leap years. You have to put in the leap years. It's a ton of math. There's a guy, Sir Robert Anderson, back in 18... Where am I that far behind in my notes? Okay. 1894, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and it was a commentary on Daniel chapter 9, doing the math for this, figuring out the calendar, because it wasn't until 1582, they started the Gregorian calendar, which is where they realized, okay, we're too far ahead now. The Julian calendar added all the leap years and everything, but it was getting off of spring again, so they started the Gregorian calendar, and in 1582, October 4th became October 15th to catch up again, and they started this calendar where on centennial years, I've lost you, it's okay, this is the fun math, on centennial years, you can only have a leap year if it's divided by four, and that keeps our calendar right. So we had a leap year in the year 2000, but in the year 2100, we will not have a leap year because we have to keep the calendar right. Because a solar calendar year is 365.24 days. Anyway, you do all the math. You add the leap years, you take three out because of the Gregorian calendar showed the need for that, and you come up with 173,880 days brings you March 14th, AD 29. And it would be too hard for me to go through all the math again to show you how it comes to that exact date. We started at March 14th, so we've come now to March 14th, 29 AD, but it's not 173,880 days, it's 173,740 days. We need another 140 days. If you add in all the leap years days and you add the rest of the days, that gets you to April 6th of 3280. It comes out to 173,880 days. That day on the calendar is the 10th of Nisan, April 6th of 32 AD, 173,880 days later, which is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. I get emotional about this because when I study all that out, when I read Sir Robert Anderson and I realize he did the math, and you start doing the math yourself, you think, and there's people that say, nah, there's no way that's right. How come they didn't recognize the day? Well, with all that calendar mix up, they would have not known the day. But even had they, it was future prophecy and they didn't see it clearly yet. But we can look back and realize Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. Very probably 173,880 days after the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem and Daniel said it would happen to the day. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. This is when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey. Can we do that? Is it even worth the math to figure it out to the day? Yes, it is. It is. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. This is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. And they were praising him, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This fulfills the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Your king comes to you sitting lowly, sitting on a donkey, colt, the foal of a donkey. And then, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is Psalm 118. And I love that the Pharisees had a problem with them saying that because it shows us how perfectly messianic those verses are. because the Pharisees, verse 39, called to him from the crowd saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known,'" and here it is, "'if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now that's incredible to me. You didn't know the day, and here I am, and you're not believing, and now judgment is going to come. Turn back to Daniel 9. So after the 483 years, we're just going to say it that way, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. That happened in 70 AD. Remember, Jesus said, "Your house is left to you desolate because you've rejected me. You didn't recognize the day of your visitation." And then what happened? The Romans came in and sacked Israel. So there was a partial hardening upon the nation of Israel. And until God lifts that, they are on pause. And so the scriptures here say, and we'll pick it up here next week, that then he shall confirm a covenant with many for one day. Who? The people of the prince who is to come, back in verse 26, shall destroy the city. Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple? The Romans. So the prince of the people who destroyed the temple is coming, and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering and will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. And Jesus says, when you see that, flee. This is future prophecy now, when God starts the time clock again for the last 7 years that he's going to deal with the nation of Israel. Now, I'm done, but just know this. God, in the angel, told Daniel, there's 490 years that I'm going to deal with Israel. After 483 years, Messiah comes. He's cut off, but not for himself, and then they destroy everything. Then there's one that comes on the scene that makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. There's what's called the 70th week of Daniel, and we're going to talk about that next week, the last seven-year period that God deals with the nation of Israel. And Paul tells us that when that happens, after the judgment that comes upon them in that seven-year period, all Israel is saved. So anyway, we'll pick it up there next week. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, for the math, and Lord, for all your promises that you make. Lord, thank you that you are a merciful God, that you are faithful to your promises. And like was told to us those many years ago, if God is not going to keep his promises to Israel, what makes me think you're going to keep your promises to me? Lord, you're going to keep your promises to Israel. You're going to come and finish the work that you have designed for that people. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring peace to Jerusalem. We pray that you would come quickly and establish your righteousness in the earth. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.